If you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We are in a series of messages through the letter of Peter, his first epistle, in the back of the book. And we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning, beginning with verse 7 and continuing to verse 11. And unlike the last two Sundays, Peter gives us some very, very practical advice about how the body of Christ is to function amongst itself, how we are to get along, how we are to treat one another, as well as a very practical perspective of how we are to view life on this planet, the fact that it's brief, and that we will go stand before God one day and either be vindicated and shown righteous in Jesus Christ or face judgment. All that is made clear very simply in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'd like to think of three different factors or three items that Peter will raise in this passage concerning our interaction with one another and our perspective of the world. That is, three items or issues in the believer's life that should be present. First one is love. Prayer. Get out of line here. Prayer. Peter says that we ought to be involved in prayer. And he says that in verse 7. Secondly, he raises the issue of our love for one another, in verses 8 and 9. And then finally, our gifts. Our gifts. The fact that every believer has at least one gift in order to serve in the body of Christ. So we'll be focusing upon our prayers, our love, and our gifts this morning in this passage. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the Word of God as it performs its work in those who believe. Thank you for those who play and sing and bring us the Word of God in various forms to encourage our hearts, to enable us to worship you. I ask now, Lord, in these moments that you would speak to our hearts through the spoken word, that, Lord, you would draw us closer to yourselves, convert those who are lost without Christ, sanctify those who already know you. Edify all of us, Lord. Bless yourself. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in verse 7, Peter makes a very sharp statement. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Simply put, Peter is saying our perspective of time, like everything else, should be conditioned by God and not the world. And we gain this perspective through prayer. Prayer is the believer's native language, as one theologian has said. And whenever we pray, our hearts are conditioned to see things the way we ought to see things. That is, through the eyes of our heart, as Paul said in Ephesians. Whenever we pray, our minds are conditioned to view life from God's vantage point rather than our own or the world's. Prayer has a tendency to change our value system. We do not place the same value on what the world calls valuable, such as material gain and beauty, and the right connections, belonging to the right groups or organizations. Our world has a tendency to judge and size us up according to criteria that God doesn't use. Remember, whenever God selected David, he made it clear that God looks on the heart of an individual. God looks on the interior of a person, their character, who they are from the inside out. Doesn't mean that those other items aren't important or play a role in life. It just means that they're not central. God doesn't place the same value on those things that the world does. So whenever we pray, we get a sense that, all right, God's valuable items are these. And they lead to individuals. God values human beings. I was watching a program the other night, and two high school girls were in the car. And one girl was commenting on the fact that every time a boy looked at her, he just thought about her and fell in love with her because she was so beautiful. She was commenting about herself. And she said, "I couldn't imagine going through life being ordinary." Of course, her friend sitting next to her was quintessential ordinary high school girl. And I thought about that and how arrogant people can become whenever they are blessed with good things like beauty or success or financial resources. They can lose perspective. That's the way our world operates. And so God says that you remain in prayer, you keep a proper and balanced perspective. And in this context, it's about time. It's about time. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. That sounds rather silly to some people. It's been 2,000 years since Christ lived and died and rose again. And Peter anticipates this in his second epistle. He says, beware of those who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all has remained the same. Peter makes it clear that it escapes their notice that one day with the Lord, in our context, is like 1,000 years from his vantage point. You see, one day for us, one day can be 1,000 years, and 1,000 years, one day. It all depends on how you look at it. So when you think about the coming of Jesus Christ, you can look at it from your own vantage point as a human being and say, it's been 2,000 years. With God, it hasn't been a week yet. But you'll never have that perspective unless you pray. And that's why the early New Testament believers were always concerned about the coming of Christ. They always saw it as imminent. They always realized it would happen or could happen at any time. And Peter is writing from that vantage point. Everything necessary in redemptive history has taken place. All that remains is for our Lord Jesus to return. And that's why he has this perspective of the end of all things is near. Folks, his perspective should be our perspective. We ought to live with that sense of attitude that the end is near. Our attitude and outlook about life should be exactly the opposite of the pagan world. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded, be self-controlled. Do you notice in verses 1 through 6, that's the exact opposite of the world's behavior. There's drunkenness. There's a sense of trying to dull the pain. There's a sense of escape. And Peter says, we don't have to live that way because we believe the truth. And we know that we have a home waiting for us. That's our consolation. So we live this life with the sense that it is temporary. And we ought to be ready for the return of Christ or our death, whichever comes first, all the time. It's exactly what Jesus taught in the parable of the 10 virgins. Readiness. Be prepared. The parable of the rich fool. The man who had so much money, so many items, that he thought he would tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And that night, God took him and said, you fool. He had many, many things saved up for this life, but you have not invested for eternal life. The world's perspective is very, very different than God's. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that Christ will come like a thief in the night. That is to say, not in terms of secrecy, but in terms of surprise. It'll happen so suddenly that many, many people will be caught off guard. And so prayer appears in the plural here. Be clear-minded, be sane, be self-controlled for your prayers. In other words, Peter is saying we ought to be praying all the time so we can maintain an eternal perspective and not get so caught up in this world. Peter's words imply prayer based on knowledge and clear evaluation of the situation and circumstances. One could practice what Peter is saying when you read the newspaper, when you listen to the news on the radio, or watch it on TV, or when you're traveling to work. That's what Paul meant by praying without ceasing. There is a sense in which your head is in the heavenlies to some degree all the time. And you look at the situation and circumstances of this life through the perspective of God. Whenever I read the newspaper about Haiti, I want to pray for those in need. I want to ask God why. I don't know all the reasons why. I do know that my heart can break for those folk. And if it doesn't, I want it to. I want to feel what they feel. I'm going to pray that God would give me that experience. One of the remarkable things about Danny Dalton is his love for his family. It's one thing I admired whenever I sought to hire him as our associate pastor. The fact that he would care so much to move across the country to take care of his grandmother or his wife's grandmother. That's love. That's commitment to family. I admire that. I can learn from that. I want to have that kind of heavenly perspective that sees the value of another human being instead of what's in it for me or how quickly can we get this over with. There's a sense in which the end could mean the coming of Christ or the end of our own personal lives. We know that Peter's intended meaning is the second coming of Christ. But I believe that the whole idea of readiness can be applied to our own lives. Because perhaps we might die before Jesus returns. You know, I've noticed as a pastor for the past 20 years, most people, including Christians, are not ready for death. They're just not ready. I've been to the homes where people have lost loved ones, where people have lost children, where a spouse has suddenly died of a heart attack. I've been to the homes where a 12-year-old was accidentally shot by a handgun in the household. And people are just left decimated. They're not ready. Who would be? Who could be adequately ready? But what Peter is saying is the end can come. Christ can return, or our life can come to a closure at any time. And therefore, be in prayer. Because as you're in prayer, you're able to deal with eternal realities. I traveled up to Dade City to see Eva McMillan the other day. There's nothing you can say whenever you're sitting by the bedside of someone dying. The best thing you can do is read the Bible. And I asked her if she was in some pain, and she nodded. She couldn't speak. And I said, would you like me to read the Bible? She shook her head. And for 15 or 20 minutes, I just read the scriptures. God's word ministered to that woman in that time. No wonder. Because death is an eternal reality. We all have to die. It's part of the effects of sin. The question is, are we ready? Peter says, be sober-minded. Be clear-headed so that you can pray. Folks, let's apply that to our own lives and our church as well. Let's pray for God's wisdom. We have a retreat coming up next Saturday. And I confess to you, I want to know what God wants for the future of our church. I or the elders or the deacons don't have an agenda for the future. We want to know what God wants. And the way that we discover that is through prayer. As we stay on our toes spiritually, asking, Lord, what is your plan, your will for Seminole Church in the years ahead? Be in prayer. Be in prayer for your family. Are you praying for your children? Are you praying for their spouses in the future? Are you praying for their sensitivity to spiritual things? Ask God to open their hearts and open their eyes that they might see the realities of Jesus. Well, he talks about prayer, but then he talks about love. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. And then he gives a tangible expression of that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love each other deeply. Better translated, earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. What does Peter mean by that? What he means by that is that love doesn't eliminate or sweep sin under the carpet. It simply takes it into account but doesn't make a big deal out of it. Where love abounds, let me put it this way. A fellow named Wayne Grudem, a great New Testament scholar, quote, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many. How many relationships, how many Christian churches have been destroyed by roots of bitterness growing up to full fruition? By lack of communication, by lack of love and concern for one another, by disassociation. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Peter 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's what Peter is talking about. Because that's the way God treats us. You see, God looks at us and says, I will take your sin and remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity. The old joke goes that whenever we confess our sins before God and we come back later and we say, God, you remember that sin, that God says, what sin? And we know that the eternal God of the universe never forgets, But there is a sense in which there is an element of truth in that. He doesn't recall our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. He forgives because of the blood of Jesus. And that's the way we ought to practice toward one another. We ought to love. Love tears down barriers. I remember studying Shakespeare in college. One of my favorites was the comedy Taming of a Shrew. You remember that courtship between Petruchio and Caterina? Caterina was hard to love. She was very, very difficult, very bitter. She was a shrew. She was angry all the time. She was bitter all the time. She was always mouthing off and saying ugly things. And the only thing that Petruchio did was continue to love. He absorbed the barbs. He continued to love and love and love, and slowly but surely, Caterina began to soften. And part of the comedy of that is that every time she would get really upset and really angry, he would say, "Kiss me, Kate. Kiss me, Kate." He was trying to overwhelm in a worldly sense with love, trying to meet the barbs with kindness. Now see, that is a worldly picture of a spiritual reality. Whenever we are filled up with love in Jesus Christ, we are able to love others like that. You see, Peter's command to love one another deeply presupposes and demands that we love ourselves first. And you'll never love yourself adequately and completely until you acknowledge and experience the love of God in Jesus Christ. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In John 15:13, Jesus Himself said, "No man has a greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." You see, sin has created an awful gap inside of us. And deep down, we practice some degree of self-destructive behavior, even as the way we feel about ourselves. Some people manifested by dishonoring their bodies, by not respecting themselves. Some people just don't have a good view of themselves. And the Bible says you've got to see yourself as God sees you. That He's known you from the foundation of the world. That according to Psalm 139, He knew of your unformed substance before you were in your mother's womb. He loves you. And He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. Therefore, in embracing that offering of free grace and mercy, you begin to be able to love yourself. And when you love yourself according to God's criteria and truth, you are enabled to love somebody else openly and freely. Peter says, love each other this way. And that presupposes a relationship, an ongoing relationship to Jesus Christ. And then he says, offer hospitality without complaint. That's a very visible and tangible way to demonstrate that love. We Christians ought to be opening our homes so that others get to know us. It's easy in the United States to hide from one another. But when you open your home and you practice hospitality, you get to know folk, don't you? We went to the house of some friends the other night. They invited us for dinner. We got to the house and we walked inside and saw the beautiful things they'd done to their home. And then we saw the family pictures on the wall. And we spent about 2 hours together enjoying food and fellowship and conversation. We get to know each other. We get to know each other's quirks and idiosyncrasies and views on certain things. That's how we grow in our love for one another. And Peter says, don't be complaining about this. You show hospitality. Don't complain about the money that it costs or the time that it takes, because people are important. It takes time to get to know them. But Peter says we ought to be praying with sober-mindedness. We ought to be loving one another earnestly from the heart, showing tangible expressions of that love. And finally, we ought to be demonstrating gifts. We have gifts. Look at verses 10 through 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each implies that every person in the body of Christ has at least one gift. He's received a spiritual gift. Doesn't mean that every Christian has only one gift. Some Christians have more than one gift. Therefore, not self-inflation or self-exaltation, but to focus on the needs of others. That's why we have gifts. expression of a gift is indefinite, implies at least one gift. A spiritual gift is any talent or ability which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and able to be used in the ministry of Christ's church. There are five different gifts of spiritual, or five different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, and chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Also in Ephesians 4, and right in this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 10. There is serving and teaching. There is encouragement and giving. There is leadership and helping and wisdom and knowledge and faith and discernment and prophecy, to list a few. But you'll notice that Peter says the lists, by and large, are not complete. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul lists as other gifts marriage and celibacy. You know, it's a gift to be able to be single. Jesus taught that. If you're able to live a single life, then do it. Because if you marry, you'll have many problems. Two sinners together, you just double your pleasure when it comes to sin. We said it's enough to live and deal with your own sin. But there are many, many different types of gifts. And they show God's grace in a variety of forms. There's giftedness in leadership, and that leadership shows itself in a number of different spheres and venues. I was thinking about the recital last night and how beautifully Grace played. I couldn't help but be envious to some degree. I thought to myself, I wish I had that talent. I wish I had a talent to play. But it never happened. You know, I was excommunicated from practicing and playing an accordion when I was a kid. They threw me out. Later on, I tried to join a choir, and I was banished from that as well. It seemed like music was not in my future. Well, thank God for that, because we all need one another. We all have various gifts and abilities. And you know something? The closer we grow to Jesus, the more or less we emphasize those particular gifts. Because Jesus had all the gifts. That's why it's important in the body of Christ not to focus so much on our gifts as much as it is the needs of the moment. If you look at the needs, you have a heart for Christ, and then you begin to address those needs. That's part of the way you discover how God has gifted you to serve in the body of Christ. You know, another beautiful thing too, the older you get, the more you realize that you don't have all the gifts. As our retreat approaches, I thought to myself, the longest I've ever been anywhere is here in Tampa. Part of that is I'm a kind of a dirt and concrete man, as a builder, as a churchman. When it comes to strategic planning and looking ahead, there's something wanting there. That's why I need others, elders and deacons. I'm looking forward to this retreat for their input, not mine. So the body of Christ continues to function. And we discover not what the enlightened senior pastor has, that doesn't exist, but what God says through His church, His officers, so that we can discern what His direction is. Notice He speaks of two spheres in this service, speaking and serving. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. What does Peter mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean necessarily or exclusively preaching a sermon or teaching a Bible lesson. What he is saying is that our thoughts and words should be so heavily governed and influenced by sacred scripture to the point that we are clearly informed of God's wisdom regarding any matter, and others receive nothing short of that wisdom from our lips. One of the tragedies is that Christians, I'm not talking about pagans now, non-believers, but Christians, their level of biblical knowledge is wanting these days. We don't know our Bibles. Too often we don't take the time to study them. And when a need arises in somebody's life or a tragedy strikes, we really don't know what to say. And often we don't know what to say and we end up saying the wrong thing. Because our thoughts and our minds are not governed by sacred scripture. And that's what Peter is saying here. Whenever you speak, if you're gifted to speak, or whenever you speak to one another, you can lead and you can serve in the body of Christ by knowing the scripture. And as you know the scripture, God will use you in whatever capacity you are gifted to serve in. He doesn't stop there. He says, do it in the strength which God supplies. It is vital to remember that God's work must be done in God's way. Look at verse 11b. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. One of the hardest realities of spiritual life in church is not to try to take things into your own hands. We want to do a good job, but you cannot control many variables. And you learn that the older you get as a minister of the gospel. I think what it forces us to do is the very thing Martin Luther said at the end of his life. If I had more time, if I had it all to do over again, I would pray and pray and pray. You see, we come full circle. It all goes back to prayer, lest we serve in the strength of our own self-reliance. We're to serve according to the need of the moment, not how we think we should serve. And we are to serve according to the love that should flow out of our hearts toward others, because Jesus Christ lives in us, and we've experienced His forgiveness of sins. Therefore, we can't help but have His perspective through prayer and love others and serve them with the gift or gifts that God has given to us. And God give us grace to practice these realities in Seminole Church and beyond as He leads and guides us in the Christian life. Join me in prayer if you would. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us and for these truths in Scripture. Help us to pray and to love and to serve one another as you continue to build up the body of Christ at Seminole. Father, for those who have never known Jesus, I pray that you would open their hearts and their eyes that they might receive Christ this day and be saved. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.